In 1995, there was the O.J. Simpson trial. He was on trial for double homicide. And this trial of O.J. gained international attention. He was a former NFL Hall of Fame running back. He was a movie star. Everybody knew who O.J. was at this time. And he was put on trial. And then after roughly a year-long trial, the jury finally went to deliberate and decide the verdict. Now, if you were born in the 1900s like I was, everybody around that time seemingly believed O.J. was guilty. So when the jury left, and only after 4 hours of deliberation they came back, everyone said, "This is a no-brainer." To the shock of the entire world, they read the verdict: not guilty. O.J. assembled one of the best defensive teams that he could. I'll forever remember as a young lad that man named Johnny Cochran. You know the famous line, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. O.J. had a strong defense. And the key to making a good defense are clear, logical, and sound arguments. In Psalm chapter 17, David himself is making a defense. I would invite you to take your Bibles there and turn now. But unlike O.J., David is clearly not guilty. And what he does here for us to understand in Psalm 17 is that he carefully crafts arguments to argue his innocence, to make a self-defense. Psalm 17 comes to us in the superscription. We see a prayer of David. This is one of five psalms through the 150 that is titled this way. So what we need to understand at the very beginning, this is not a song to sing. This is not necessarily a lament. There is a portion of it. It's not an imprecatory song, a psalm. It's not a song of ascent as they're traveling to Jerusalem. It's not an enthronement psalm or a messianic psalm. But it is a prayer. And it comes to us in the form of a legal defense or a legal prayer. It's a legal petition. It has a courtroom-like setting here. So let me give you a little bit of history or context of what's happening here, why he writes this song. David is being attacked by others. We don't know if it's necessarily physical violence. There's a threat of physical violence if you're familiar with his life. But there is certainly an element of verbal assault that he has been facing. And what he does for us in this psalm is that he models for us Christian self-defense. And instead of, which we will see, instead of becoming defensive or trying to launch some sort of counterattack against his enemies, David goes to the Lord. And he turns his attention to his God by way of three arguments that he directs to God. So what I want us to see this morning is that maintaining our innocence when attacked by others gives us confidence to make our appeal to God and await his vindication. So notice with me the first argument David makes. He argues for his innocence. Follow along with me in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. What I want us to see here is when attacked by others, maintain your innocence. For there's no case for the guilty. Notice how David begins here. He says, "Hear my just cause." David is bringing a totally justified complaint or cause before the Lord. He's saying, "My argument has merit that I'm going to bring before you, God. And I'm going to come before you in purity of heart, free from deceit. I'm going to speak plainly and truthfully to you, God, about my own innocence." This language here of from your presence, or David envisions himself before the tribunal of God. This is courtroom-like setting where he is going before the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And he's saying, "I am going to put my life on trial. I am going to maintain my innocence. I'm going to argue for my own innocence here." And his language, he says, "You have tried, you have visited, you have tested me." David's whole life is exposed before God. This is what it means to live coram Deo, or before the face of God. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness here. No. But he is claiming innocence in what he is being accused of and what he's being attacked on. And friends, I want to tell you something. David is experiencing something that's common to anybody who desires to live a faithful life. Anyone who desires to live faithfully before God and others will experience Psalm 17. The more faithful you are, and the greater that the Lord will use you for his work, the greater the opposition you will face. In fact, I would argue that as effectiveness for the kingdom increases, so does opposition in your life. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He doesn't say it might happen. It could happen. Maybe on some days, it will happen. And does not our Lord tell us the same thing? Doesn't he call us blessed when we receive this treatment? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account." In fact, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for so they did so to the prophets who came before you. So they did to David. So they did to all the other ones." Brothers and sisters, when you are attacked for righteousness' sake, when you are accused for being faithful, you stand in good company. Rejoice and be glad. Remember, nobody was more attacked and falsely accused than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about his life, it was maximum effectiveness, and it was met with maximum opposition. His ministry on earth lasted 3 years, and they killed him. And Jesus is the only one who could say here in verses 4 and 5 that "I have avoided the ways of the violent perfectly, and that my steps have held fast to your path perfectly." No, we clearly, honest with ourselves, will say that no, we have not done this perfectly in any way. But can we, like David, make the same claim regarding our innocence? Another way to say is walking blamelessly before God and man. Can we say, "God, you see me and you know me. I am not perfect, but my walk is one of integrity and blamelessness." Sometimes in our Protestant tradition, we have this kind of idea of like self-deprecating. And to a fault, we just emphasize how wicked and depraved we are all the time. And we get scared of language like David right here, where he's saying, "Lord, I am walking with integrity." Because we want to say, "Me and of myself, there is no good thing," right? Therefore, does that mean that everything I do is evil, wicked, continuously? Don't read those verses out of context. It's not talking about a regenerate heart. It's not talking about a heart of stone that's been replaced with a heart of flesh.
So stop identifying yourself with what you were before you were in Christ.
Amen.
You can walk blamelessly in innocence before God and man. This is what David argues here. No, not in perfection, but in sincerity. Do we invite this kind of scrutiny into our life? God, visit me. Try my heart, Lord. Not just my actions. We're good at like making sure our actions and our heart don't align so we still look good on the outside. But try my heart, Lord, to the seat of my emotions, where you know all the things about me. Visit me at night, because that's usually when the bad stuff comes out, right? Test me, O God. Are you comfortable inviting this level of exposure into your life? David says, I will turn my life inside out before you, God. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that, but I want to be. I desire to be, and I desire you to be. That your walk is so blameless and innocent before God and man, you could say at any time, Lord, at any place, test me, try me, visit me, and you will find nothing. This is bold. This is extremely bold. And this isn't a pompous, cocky man here. He has confidence by the way he takes and conducts his life. So can you say this? Or perhaps there's unresolved sin, maybe open sin in your life, unconfessed sin, relationships that might need mending. Or how about like David, when you're attacked, when someone speaks falsely against you and against your character, how do you respond? Is your argument to go to God? Or is it to put the gloves on? Is it to launch the counterattack? Is it to get into the tit-for-tat word battles? Oh, that we would be like David here, maintaining our innocence before God. Because if you're innocent before God, it does not matter what a single other person thinks about you on earth. God knows. So friends, do not give enemies and those that oppose you reason to be right. If you do not maintain your innocence, you have no case. So by way of application, even on this point, guard your walk. Guard your words. Bring that before the Lord so that when you are attacked, persecuted for righteousness' sake, it doesn't stick. It becomes so contrary to your character and who you are known to be. Trust that God sees, beloved, and that he knows. Here's David's second argument here. He argues now for God's character. Look with me at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Brothers and sisters, when attacked by others, make your appeal to God's character. And notice from David who God is. Consider the language here of verses 6 and 7. He is the God who answers. Answer me, he says. He is the God who listens. Hear my words. He is the God of unfailing love. Here's that great word of the Old Testament, your steadfast love. I won't riff on this. This is the Hesed. I've done it enough. But it is the covenant faithfulness and loyalty of God. And he appeals to the unchanging God who has set his love upon David from eternity past and will not change it for any second. Even when David was in the depths of his sin, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceased on David's life. And he appeals to God's love here for him. And he also says he is the God who saves. He says, O Savior of those who seek refuge. All who seek the Lord for refuge find it in him. The gates or the arms of the Lord's salvation are as wide as all who will come and receive refuge and find it in him. David appeals to this God. But there's something here that is very interesting. Actually, this is like super cool that I want you to see. David is not just saying, God, this is who you are. Now, a plain reading of this might say, well, David's describing God in this way. Not so fast. What David is actually doing here is saying, God, this is who you have always been. Oh, I want you to see this connection here. Because understand this. All biblical writers are biblical readers first. David is not just coming up with words about God that he's just thinking and feeling because he's emotional in this moment, or he's in a prayer of distress. David knows words about God here. The language of verses really 7 through 9, they come from the songs of Moses. They come from Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy 32. And I would just encourage you, take note of those passages. Time does not permit us to go in there and see them. But this language here of Psalm 17, 7 through 9, is the language in the songs of Moses. So while I said this was a prayer, it is a prayer of David that incorporates some of the songs of Moses. And just to be clear, those songs of Moses are rejoicing in God's triumph of how he's led his people out and how he has cared for his people for all time. So David is not coming up with these terms here to describe God. He is using Moses' words to argue that God's past character is his present character for him. Amen. So get this. David thinks right thoughts of God because he reads right words about God. Amen. Remember, these people aren't static. They're not living in isolation. Understand this. A little bit of biblical studies. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those form the foundation by which all of the scripture rests on. Or maybe another way to put it is that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, is the bedrock, and all the other books of the Old Testament are commentary on these first five books. And they keep referring back to who God has revealed himself to be in his self-disclosure. This is why Exodus 34 is one of the most quoted passages in the entire Old Testament. This is why David is going back to Moses. And so they are resting and they are building upon the revelation that they've received. Okay? The Bible is one of progressive revelation. They're standing over who they've got. We didn't just get 66 books dropped out of heaven like golden tablets in New York somewhere. This came to us by God through revelation over the period of 1,600 years or 1,500 years, how you date this. And so David is reading Moses, and David is saying, this is who you are, God. So when he reads, and when you read, which leads to him making the right appeal to God. So when you read of God's loving kindness of old in the scriptures, do not read that in the past tense. Now, for biblical interpretation and context, yes, you must read it in its historical context, but you must understand that God's love of old is God's love for you presently now. The God who delivered his people from the hands of Pharaoh through parting of the Red Seas 400 years before David wrote Psalm 17 is the God that David appeals to. It is the God that we pray to. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his steadfast love towards his people then is his steadfast love towards you because it has not changed or diminished. So an application prayer that we all can adopt. We can pray then from Psalm 17 something like this. O God, wondrously show your love. Show your steadfast love, O Savior. Just as you were with Moses, your people, and David, so too, Lord, be with me now as I appeal to your unchanging character. You do not change, O God. David goes on from here. In appeal, he says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Okay, this one is also really, really cool. The apple of your eye, and if you have a different translation, maybe you can even say pupil of the eye. This is a funny phrase to translate. It's Ishan Bat Ayin, which if you were to take it as literal as you possibly could in translating it, it would come out to saying something like, the little man of the daughter of the eye. This is why we don't do absolute literal translations from Hebrew to English, because we'll say, what in the world does that mean? So this phrase, the little man of the daughter of the eye, I've never heard anyone say that before, for good reason. So let me try to explain this to you, because this is really neat. The apple is the pupil, okay? It is the centerpiece of the eye. It is that dark center. The little man is the reflection that you see when you look into someone's pupil. Now, at this point, I cannot see the little man in your eye right now because I'm not that close to you. So to see the little man in the daughter, the apple of the eye, and the pupil, that means you got to be like really, really close to someone, right? You are well within their personal space. You are in the uncomfortable space, right, to see your little man reflection in their pupil. So I wanted to test this out this week as I was studying this. So I came over here. Caitlin was doing the VBS stuff. I think it was like even during the songs. And I walked up to her, and I got really, really close. And I started to look for the little man in the pupil of her eye. And I didn't tell her what I was doing. I just started staring at her. And as I was staring at her, I said, do you know what it means to be the apple of someone's eye? She's just like freaking out. She's got her mind in VBS. And she's like, well, I don't know. I said, it's to see the little man in your eye. And this is like freaking her out big time. And I know, I was trying to be a little awkward and a little weird. I was succeeding. So I got uncomfortably close and I just continued to stare at her. But there's also something else, which again, David's communicating proximity here. This is how close he wants to be, and he wants God to be to him, so that he could see his reflection in the eyes of God. So he's signaling proximity. But the eye is also the most reflexively guarded part of the body. If you just think about the construction of the human body, God and his genius of creating humans. I mean, my eyebrows right now are protecting my eyes with all the sweat that's coming down. And then your eyes are recessed a little bit, so you have this bone structure that keeps them. They're protected. And then you blink instinctively. Some of you started blinking at the beginning of the sermon. You only done it once. Your eyes are still closed. Nonetheless, I'm just playing with you. So I wanted to test this theory out too. So as I was looking at Caitlin and I was explaining this to her, I just did one of these. A little flinch to see the eyes. And of course, instinctively, reflexively, we just twitch. We protect ourselves without even understanding why. If you were to count how many times you blinked in the last 3 minutes, what would that number be? You have no idea. You don't, because you're just doing it. It's a way to keep your eyes hydrated. It's natural to you. Some of you might start counting now. Let me know what the number is by the end of the sermon. It's a lot. When we're nervous, we do it even more. When you're that close to someone, they do it a lot as well. And so here's what David is saying here. When he says, keep me as the apple of your eye, he's saying, God, keep me in proximity and protection. I want to be so close to you, Lord. As I am close to you, I am protected by you. Protect me like it is a reflex, like blinking, like how we protect ourselves. And if you think about this, think about the people you love, the people that you hold close. If someone was to attack them, the ones you dearly love, is it not our reflex to protect? My first move is to reflexively protect. My second move is to think about it. But that's what we do. So those that we keep in proximity, we protect. And this is what David is appealing to here. But he didn't get this himself. These are the words of Moses. Moses, speaking of God's love for his people in Deuteronomy 32:10, says, he found them. He found him. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So to be the apple of God's eye is to be close to him, so close that you are protected by him. Like the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat, we are covered, we are atoned for, and we are guarded by God. So, brothers and sisters, when attacked, appeal to the God who listens, who answers, saves, loves, and keeps close. He is the God who protects his own. You will dwell safely in the shelter of the Almighty. You, beloved, are the apple of his eye. And that should cause you to live with confidence. You are the one in whom he delights. Christian, your self-defense is God himself. And to that, we do say amen. We rejoice in that. We take comfort in that, theoretically. But practically, this means that we are relying upon another for our vindication. And that's a little uncomfortable. That's not easy, actually, because it requires a four-letter word that we all hate. Wait. Notice the third argument from David. He argues for vindication. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps and set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When attacked by others, await the verdict. David begins his final argument here by now describing his attackers. They are people who have no pity for others. They have no care about others. They are full of arrogance. They are full of themselves. They have wrong motives, and they take pleasure in other people's pain. They desire to see the downfall in others. He compares them to like lions who are just sitting waiting for their prey, ready to pounce on others. And I think about this. How sad that people like this exist in the world. But also, the longer that we live, the more we see it, right? You see it in the workplace. You see it in government. You see it out in society at large. So we almost come to expect it. The danger is, because we come to expect it, we start to become cynical. We start to become skeptical of anybody and everybody. What's your angle? You're out to get me. Everybody's got a motive. We stop trusting people because we've been burned, because we've been attacked. And that scar tissue starts to harden a heart. What's even worse is when this happens closer to home, when it happens from a trusted friend, a church member, or a family member. Have you ever experienced that? Even talking about it might bring up really sad and hard memories. Those wounds do not heal quickly, and they do form calluses. There are scar tissues that we will all carry to heaven on our hearts. David himself speaks of this pain, not here in 17, but in Psalm 55. It's his familiar friend, someone he walked with in fellowship to the house of God, who attacked him and betrayed him. So what do we do when we encounter this in our lives? Even then, despite wherever the source is, brothers and sisters, we await God's verdict. And David tells us how, by way of a contrast here, in verses 13, 14, and 15. David calls upon the Lord and he says, arise, confront and subdue him. Those who attack his people, the Lord will deliver us from the wicked. He describes him as the men of this world whose portion is only for this world. In essence, they will reap what they sow, even if it appears as though they are prospering temporarily. Notice what he says. You fill their wombs with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to infants. Sounds like the American dream. Sounds like they have it all. You ever look out at somebody else, someone else's life, maybe somebody that is much more ungodly than you, somebody that has done a lot of harm to other people, and you think, man, they're pretty blessed. They've got a really good job. They've got a few children. They make good money. A big retirement's coming to them, more than they'll ever use, so they'll certainly leave an inheritance to the generation after them. They have it all. You ever experienced that? You ever see that before? Friends, do not let someone else's Instagram life fool you. Amen. They don't. Even if it appears that they do. Because that's all that they live for. That's all that they have. And they are going to wake up one day in eternity and wish it was all different. Remember the parable Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man? In the end, who was vindicated? It was Lazarus. Sometimes the Lord's verdict for ungodly people is to give them everything they want. And that leads to the hardening of the heart. Is this not the pattern of Romans 1? And God gave them over, and God gave them over, and finally, and God gave them up. One of the best things that's ever happened to any of us is that someone sometime in our life told us no. Even the Lord. So, you could have it all in this life, treasure, children, abundance, and miss out on what matters most. And David keeps the perspective right here. David had treasure, children, and abundance, but that wasn't the main thing for him. That's not what he was living for. That's not the verdict or the payoff of being faithful. That's not what we're after for this life and the life to come. David, what he does here is he looks beyond what is hard, what is temporary, and he puts eternity in focus. And he finishes on a high note here because he's saying, he takes what is in front of him in the forefront and he looks to the background and he says, this is what I'm after. As for me, not them. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I could have all the riches of the world, and they pale in comparison to this one single thing, to behold the face of my God. Nothing else matters. Elon Musk lives in poverty compared to the one who will behold the face of God. Amen. I will behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now, although David did not have full clarity of what this was going to exactly, how this was going to play out and look like, he had confidence that he would behold the face of God. Now, remember, David reads Moses. What does God say to Moses? No man can see my face and live. So David knew that there had to be some sort of transformation for him to actually behold the face of God. So he must behold God's face in righteousness. We know how that happens. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For whoever believes upon the Son receives the righteousness of the Son, Jesus Christ. David trusted that he would stand righteous before the Lord. So let me ask you, what about you? Is this your confidence this morning? Is this what you are living for? Is this the verdict that you await? A righteousness not of your own. The theologians of old would call it an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith, not by works of the law, Philippians 3, 8 through 10. The one that depends upon faith. Is this your hope? That you possess a standing before God that you could never earn but only receive by faith in Jesus Christ? Amen. Are you confident that you will stand before the Lord? robed in his righteousness? Or are you uncertain? You don't want to be wondering whether or not you're in on that day. You want to say like David, when I awake, when I pass from death to life, I will see and I will be satisfied. Friends, you can leave here with that certainty this morning. The same certainty that David had, the same certainty that likely the person next to you has, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The promise of God is for everyone, and we will be granted eternal life. So this is our hope, that we will behold his face in a righteousness not our own. But even more so than David, there is one more move of escalation here. When we see him, we won't just be satisfied with his likeness. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, no, when we see him, according to John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the Christian life, to summarize, is all about closing the gap from what I am to what I will become when I see Jesus. And our pursuit is to close that gap so that we will be more like him the closer we get to glory. So when attacked, spoken evil of, misrepresented, mischaracterized, brothers and sisters, do not grow discouraged. Do not let wicked people rent space in your head. It is a reality that we all face for seeking to be faithful. Instead, practice Christian self-defense. And it starts with the first two words of this psalm, a prayer. Spurgeon said, David would not have been a man after God's own heart had he not been a man of prayer. And as you pray, you direct your gaze to God and you align your heart to him. Maintain your innocence. Make your appeal. Await the verdict. Because in the end, God will right all wrongs. And until that day, continue looking to Jesus. He bore the insults. He felt the hardships. He was falsely accused, betrayed by a friend, killed by his enemies. But the Father vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And all of this to purchase your pardon, to bring you to see his face, that in beholding him, we will be changed into his likeness. Brothers and sisters, this is Psalm 17. Father, we thank you for this example of how to defend ourselves well. We thank you that David, with courage and confidence, would go before you. Father, I pray that we too can say like David, visit us, try us, test us, and you will find nothing. Oh, Father, guard our hearts, our minds, our walk, our words, that we would live lives that are honoring to you. And Father, may even through this message, you renew in us the hope of heaven and the person of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whatever we're facing, whether through hardships, accusations, difficult times right now, God, we would look past what is hard to what is eternal, beholding the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.